All right, Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to at least finish chapter 12. I mean, we've done 16 verses in two Sunday nights. Good gosh. I'm like, I need to take a teaching class on how to speed it up a little better. But, okay. Verse 16. We're going to jump into verse 16 because it's a prelude to verse 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, notice carefully the message that is being communicated here, because now Paul the Apostle, presumed to be Paul the Apostle, is addressing the third audience. Remember, there are three different audiences in the book of Hebrews: the Christians that were Jewish Christians that converted to Christ, and the encouragement for them to keep following Christ and keep strong and be encouraged in their walk with God. And then the second was those Jews that had been brought to a point of repentance but had never in fact taken that step and repented and believed in Christ, but were kind of at that crossroads. And then the third group, the persecutors, Jewish persecutors that were making the lives of the Jewish Christians impossible and were also trying to sway that second audience of Jews that were brought to that point of decision in their lives about Christ. And so now the author saying, listen, Esau, here's an example. Since you guys are Jews, you know the history of Judaism. Esau, you know, one of the forefathers, he offered up his birthright for a temporary, what was it, mess of pottage?
Yeah.
Right? Bowl of soup, Campbell's noodle soup. And it satisfied him. But later, when he realized that he gave up far greater, what he gave up was far more valuable than what he got in return for that birthright, when he sought it, he couldn't get it. Now, what's the author saying there? He says that there comes a point in people's lives where, you know, that you cannot keep rejecting Christ without it affecting you. Listen carefully, church family. I don't think that a person who rejects Christ continuously remains the same. How many of y'all believe that the more we reject Christ, the harder our hearts get? And what the author is saying here, listen, look, but you're going to come to a point you don't even care. No matter how much repentance is afforded you, you won't even care. And so he's really taking off the gloves, so to speak, and he's really kind of getting real blunt with that second and third audience. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that you may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. What was the name of that mountain? Mount Sinai. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Isn't that sad? Church family, these were people that God had delivered from Egypt, led through the wilderness. And when it came to Mount Sinai, and you know, Moses got up to the mountain and God spoke to Moses, the Bible says, that's like with a friend face to face. So much so that the glory of God changed the reflection of Moses. His hair started shining, you know, like he had been to some nuclear reactor, and it had an effect. Well, how much more do you believe the glory of God, the Shekinah glory? You know, that word Shekinah is a Hebrew word that means the manifested glory of God. How many of y'all know that God's glory is not always manifested, but when it does manifest it, when it does manifest and when it has manifested in the Bible, mortals just fell to the ground like flies. I mean, it is wow. And that mountain spoke of that. It had flames of fire and thunder and lightning at the very top, ominous clouds and so forth. And so the people were like, don't speak to us anymore, God. You're scaring us. Verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. Wow. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, stop there, church family. This is the guy that was closest to God of the whole bunch at that time, right? And even he said, I was exceedingly afraid when he came to see that glory cloud. It kind of harkens to Peter, James, and John being on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And the cloud descended. The presence of God physically manifested like thunder, and his voice spoke out. You know, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Well, you know, and they saw Elijah and they saw Moses talking to Jesus. And, you know, when all that lifted off and dissipated, disappeared, the disciples, the three, Peter, James, and John, were trembling. Now, can I ask a question? Have we lost a sense of that in the church? Have we lost our sense of deep reverence for the Lord? How many of y'all know He is a consuming fire? We're getting ahead of ourselves, but wow, this is the Almighty God. Okay, let's read on. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion. Notice, he makes a contrast between Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, that physical mountain, and this spiritual mountain that he's contrasting Mount Sinai with. And it's called Mount Zion. And there are different applications. What is Mount Zion? He goes on to define the different applications here. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to, number one, first application of Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That is Mount Zion. Number two, the heavenly Jerusalem. What is Mount Zion? Number three, an innumerable company of angels. Can you imagine? Wow. And then he goes, number four, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Okay? Who's the firstborn? Jesus. Okay, that does not mean he was born in a certain time and place. That just means he's the firstborn among the brethren. In other words, he was resurrected to life. He's the first one to die, to be resurrected to life, never to die again. That's what firstborn means. Okay, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. I love that part, who are registered in heaven. How many of y'all know that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You know, the best thing I can make, my limited understanding. You know, when I ran the Boston Marathon, they gave all the runners a poster. And in that poster, it had a beautiful kind of picture, but the fine print of the poster were the names of all the runners of the marathon that day in alphabetical order. All of them. The Kenyans, you know, the Ethiopians, the Americans, the British, Chinese. And I saw my name there. I still have the poster. I mean, and I even put a little tape there. I said, how do you like me now? My name is on that poster. My name is in the record books of the Boston Athletic Association. But that pales in comparison to the fact that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, handwritten by Jesus Himself. Alrighty, so you know that our names are registered in heaven. How many of y'all are thankful for the fact? Amen. Alrighty. And he says, to the fifth application, to God, the judge of all, to this, and the sixth application, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I love that. The spirits, our spirits will be made perfect. Our spirits are perfect in the eyes of God. Okay, let's understand that. But our emotions will be made perfect. Hallelujah. Perfect emotions, perfect body in heaven. Verse 24, the seventh application, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Amen. Okay, so seven different applications that Mount Zion has, okay? So he's saying, the author's saying, you guys haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've read about those guys and what happened to them. No matter how ominous Mount Sinai was, there's something even grandeur and of greater weight that awaits you, and that is Mount Zion. And then he begins to talk about the warnings of refusing God. Okay? Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. You know, that verse reminds me of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Once upon a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, we begin the book of Hebrews. And when we were in chapter 2, verse 1, it read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he's repeating himself. Said, no, listen, if those guys, if those cats in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai did not escape when they refused to listen to God, how shall we escape if we do not listen? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Wow. I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. Notice carefully, what does he mean by once more? God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. That doesn't mean a physical shaking. But how many of y'all know that God, you know, Jesus spoke of it. He said, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He said, it's time for God to take the pitchfork and separate, you know, take the winnowing fork. He used the word winnowing fork in Matthew chapter 3. Separate the wheat from the tares, chaff. Right? And that's what this separation, this shaking means. He says there's going to be a shaking. Alrighty? And I'll illustrate it for you, but he says, those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So why is the Lord doing this shaking? Or why will this shaking come?
Bringing
out the pure. Exactly. He's separating the wheat from the chaff, right? And, I remember Jack Hayford, wow, Van Nuys, California. I'll never forget, we were watching in preaching class. You know, we went to the library and they had all kinds of videos of the heavyweights of the faith, you know, in the 50s, the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And I remember listening to a video of Jack Hayford for a preaching class, and he was talking about the whole Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart scandals. And he said, he used this text and he said, you know, God's shaking the church. You know, it's not different when God shakes the church as when the stock market goes through a correction. Is that a good analogy? Right? Those inflated numbers come back down a little bit. Oh, how many of you know that when God shakes the church, man, Katie, bar the door. Can you imagine the scrutiny? Let's move on. But can you imagine that scrutiny? Any little move you make, it's going to be looked upon. But wait, I don't find it coincidental. I was watching a 2020 thing, and they were talking about the timeline of all that happened around the PTL scandal. And it all came to a head at the same time. Different issues, unrelated issues, it came to a head. I believe that God was shaking that ministry. That was in the late 80s. And I remember in 91, there was a ABC primetime television deal that apparently exposed one of the fake ones. And then there were two ministers who I thought were legitimate, you know. Now, how many of us know, church family, everybody wants the influence, but with great influence comes great responsibility. And if we're not crossing our T's and dotting our I's, something's going to catch up to us. Amen? I know it's quiet, but you know, what can be shaken will be shaken. Right? Is that too somber, church family? I think it's in keeping with what's saying here. But it's a good thing to note for us. All right, what verse are we on? Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and what kind of fear? This, he says all that to make the point in verses 28 and 29. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, gratitude, by which we may serve God acceptably. How do we serve God acceptably? With two things. With reverence and godly fear and awe. Why? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13, verse 1. We're cruising good, aren't we? Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. How many of you believe by the raising of your hand that you have at some point or another have entertained an angel? I do. It's real, isn't it? And then you try to look for them, you turn away momentarily, look, and they're gone. Nowhere to be found. Wow. So, you know, that's a possibility. It says be hospitable, because you might in the process entertain angels. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now that's a powerful thought. Remember the prisoners as if you yourself were in prison behind bars with them. How many of y'all know that if you put yourself in people's shoes, your prayers will change for them? Right? You'll have a little more urgency. You'll have a little more passion, fervency to your prayers than if you just say, you know, Lord, bless them, keep them, watch over them. He says, pray for them, remember them as if you were in their shoes. Okay? And those, remember those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body of Christ also. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, what? God will judge. I don't share this often, but I'll share it. You know, this is one of the verses that I reminded myself when I was a single man. You know, when, after 30 years of marriage, you know, a lot changed in the culture. We didn't have social media. We didn't have cell phones in the 80s. We didn't have, you know, plentyoffish.com. There were plenty of fish. The birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. But this verse was always at the forefront of my mind. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Can I share stories of how I applied this to my time? You know, when I was in ministry, you know what I found, church family? That every church has a different culture. Every church has a different DNA code. Some churches are very loving. Our church is very loving. Hallelujah for that. We're very welcoming. We're very embracing. We watch over each other. We take care of each other. You know, I'm complimenting you guys. You should be saying amen. I mean, for real. But there are other churches that there's a toxic culture to them. And they're usually spearheaded by the real leaders. When they have the real meetings, when the actual formal meetings are done, they have the meetings out in the parking lot. Hello. And even yet, we were having people baptized in the church. We were having new families coming forward. Marriages were restored. Lives were changed. And people were still griping about one thing or another. That's sad. That's a sad culture, church family. That's sad. But it spoke back to the culture, the character of the real leaders of that church, or lack thereof. And I remember going to this verse and saying, Lord, I would confess it over myself because I was afraid that I'd get fired for no reason. I would say, verse 6, that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man or people do to me? I would say it over and over and remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Notice what it says here. Remember those who rule over you, who spiritually rule, and that word rule doesn't mean like with a heavy hand. It means to lead. Those who lead you spiritually, remember them. Look at their lives and look at the outcome of their lives.